Let's take our Bibles and open up to Mark chapter 8, if you would. Mark chapter 8. Peter's confession and Jesus' passion. Next week is our first day of Advent, and we start a mini-series on who is Jesus. And it comes right out of this section that we are stopping after today, where Jesus asks his disciples about who others say he is and who do the disciples say he is. That's Peter's confession. We come to a demarcation at this point of Mark's argument as to proving that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the source and central idea of the gospel, as even stated by Isaiah the prophet in Mark 1:1. And so he has been demonstrating that all the way through, proving that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. He alone could forgive sins. He alone could walk on water. He alone could stop and silence the storms. He alone could heal the lepers. He could speak and the deaf and those with a speech impediment could hear and speak. He was able to heal the woman just by her touching him, and so many other things. And then he proved to the Pharisees that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, which made them irate. They were furious that he would dare claim such a thing. But Mark has demonstrated now, in this section, verses 27 to 33, we see this Peter's confession. We now see Jesus on a journey. We saw Jesus prior to this on a boat. Now we're going to see him on a journey as he sets his face toward Jerusalem. And we all know what happens in Jerusalem, don't we? And that's where he is going to be crucified. And so we look at that at this point where we see this shift in Mark's argument and theme. I begin reading at verse 27, and I'm actually going to read down to the end of the chapter. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah, the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly, openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for these words that refresh our mind as to who you are and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Open our eyes, let us hear what has been written so clearly and plainly, and yet we are dependent on the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand and to put feet and action to what you teach us through your word. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a question. We love doing this on Wednesday night at our 242 community in our discussion groups. We always start with a question, get people thinking. Here's a question. What do the disciples in Caesarea Philippi have in common with the worshiping saints in church on Sunday? What do we have in common? Now think about it. What happened in Caesarea Philippi and what happens on Sunday morning? And here's the answer. I just wanted to get your mind rolling, the engagement of the brain. Here's what I see happening that is a common denominator with the disciples of Caesarea Philippi. We come across the high of Sunday morning. But that high of Sunday morning meets the low of Monday morning. And it ultimately reveals what has been our focus on Sunday morning. We experience worship. We experience rubbing shoulders with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We find that we are feeling mighty fine. We feel good. We walk out of there. And sometimes it doesn't even wait till Monday morning, does it? You know, your spouse says something to you that just triggers something. I know none of you have this. I don't have that problem. None of you have that problem. But there are those in the Christian community that do. So therefore, let's work with me a little bit here. And something triggers it, and all of Sunday morning is gone. Would you flip over to Psalm 73 for a moment? And I'm going to refer back to this, so you might want to put a marker there in Psalm 73. As you're turning there, Paul David Tripp wrote a new book that just came out. And it's called Do You Believe? It's phenomenal. I didn't buy it yet. I have opportunity to download multiple pages, and I started reading it, and it captured me. What he talks about in this book is 12 doctrines that are designed for us to live out, not just to hold up here. Listen to what he says. A variance in interpretation will always lead to a difference in response. He goes on. Your thoughts always precede and determine your activity. You see, this whole Mark 8 section of the Confession of Peter reveals that there was a variance in Peter's interpretation. Even though he said, you are the Messiah, there was a variance in his interpretation which led him to being called Satan. And when your thoughts begin to move, those thoughts that you begin to, that precede and then determine your action may be less than godly. Even though Sunday morning you sure enjoyed the time together. Listen to David in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 73. Notice where he starts. He's on the high. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why, David? Because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Okay, keep something there so you can allude back to it. Stephen Lawson, theologian, author, Ligonier teaching fellow, said this statement that is so profound. High theology produces high doxology. The higher our view of God, the higher our praise will rise to him. I think he stole that from me, actually. No, I don't. I'm just kidding, Rich. But how true that is. We are constantly telling you from the scriptures, put the emphasis on knowing who God is. Put the emphasis on knowing who Jesus Christ is. Let that permeate your mind. When you come to Sunday morning for yourself only, and you become very myopic in your thinking, and it's like, why isn't anybody talking to me? You sit in the pew and you look down, you look miserable, you look angry. Who's going to talk to you when you look like that? And so you wrap the whole worship service around you. You wrap the, I checked the box, or you wrap the, I hope so-and-so saw that I was here so I can look pretty spiritual because I came to worship service. I'm not sitting at home, I'm here. And then you go home. It will take very little to set you off because what you experienced was selfish driven. And you missed the most important aspect of worship, and that is to focus on Jesus Christ. So the deeper you know Christ, the higher your worship and praise back to him takes place. Now, in this section, there is a flow of this passage. There are four stages that Mark takes us through to help us to unfold the true reality of what it means to know who Christ is. These four stages, there is some things that are a correction of how we think and a warning of not to think that way. So let's look at the flow, the four stages that Mark brings us through to help us to understand the significance of this whole passage. Number one is found in verses 27 to 29. There is such a powerful impact on the way or on the journey. Notice how it starts off in verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples. This is one of the clearest demonstrations of what discipleship is all about. Discipleship is interacting with a disciple on the journey. And the amazing thing is Jesus goes with them. He does not do what is typically done, unfortunately, in Christendom. You send your disciples off, and they got this beater of a car. And then the guru hops in his $5 million jet and jets to the location and lands and then waits for his minions to come and wait on him. Jesus doesn't do that. He's slugging it with his disciples. If you find yourself in that position where you are able to mentor or to disciple someone, walk with them. Get to know them. And then don't point them to you. Point them to Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus on the journey, and this is the journey. You and I, all of us, are on a journey. We're walking on the way. Sometimes we're finding all kinds of obstacles, aren't we, on this journey. Guess what you can be determined to know and bank on? Jesus is right there. He's right there. He's in the journey with you. You are not alone. When Satan whispers that in your ear, tell Satan, get behind me, Satan. Because my Bible tells me Jesus is on the journey with me. And there is a powerful impact on the way. It goes on. He asks his disciples, one of the best ways of teaching is to ask the questions, to cause people to start to determine, okay, how am I going to respond to this? What is the answer to this? And when you voice the answer, sometimes it's like, oh, wait a minute, that didn't sound real biblical. But when it's just in your head, sometimes you lose sight of it and you think it sounds pretty good. Or you write it on a response, a reply on a Facebook or a social media response, and you act as if, man, that's significant. People ought to be liking this little statement, and nobody likes it. And a matter of fact, you get attacked by it because sometimes you have to voice it. You have to think through it. So the question comes, and he says, kind of broadly, Jesus says, who do people say that I am? So here comes man's opinion. All right, here it comes. We all have it. We all have opinions. And we are never afraid to voice our opinions, right? But let's be careful. But here comes the cultural norm. The cultural norm of who people say Jesus is, here it is, John the Baptist. Well, wait a minute, he was already beheaded. So who is Jesus? Well, must be John the Baptist reincarnated or something. The thinking is skewed. And then they say, others say, well, it's Elijah. Remember how Malachi says before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah must come, and every Passover Seder meal, what do? At the meal, they leave an empty chair. Who is the empty chair for? Elijah. So this must be Elijah. So there's somebody coming after Jesus. They missed it, didn't they? All right, so others, one of the prophets. He's nothing more than a mouthpiece, a spokesman from God, a spokesman, and that's all he is. He's just like a normal you and me. And they saw nothing special about him. That's the norm of the culture. But then here comes the second question, the follow-up question. And he asked then to the disciples who have been with him from the start of his ministry, who do you say? You heard the conversations in private between you and me. You've seen all the miracles and you've heard my explanation of the miracles and the significance. I was teaching the crowd the parables, but to you I was giving the sense of it, the interpretation of it. So who do you say that I am? Now, Mark doesn't bring this out, but Matthew does. In Matthew chapter 16, the only reason Peter got it right is what Jesus said. You are Peter. And it was my Father who revealed this to you. Flesh and blood doesn't understand, but my Father gave you insight and revelation. So here we see, you are the Christ. It was right out there. You are the one who we had hoped for and you are the anointed one. You are the anointed one that we hope for. Now, he does not give a full explanation, Peter, does not give a full explanation of what it means to call Jesus the Messiah. And we're going to see where he got it wrong. Because, yes, Jesus is the anointed one, but what is the activity of the anointed one that has been since Genesis 3:15, where this animosity will be between Satan and the seed of the woman, and Satan will constantly bruise the heel of the woman, the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. What does that mean? Is the head of the serpent Rome? And Jesus, the Messiah, is coming along to crush the head of Rome and deliver Israel so they can have their freedom? Or is it bigger than that? Peter doesn't answer that. He just declares him as the Messiah. And then Jesus says something rather unique. And he says, tell no one. Tell no one. Don't you think Jesus knew what their interpretation was? Yeah, he knew. He knew what they were looking for. So don't tell anyone, because his time wasn't ready yet. So Man's opinion now encounters God's revelation. You and I are left with a choice. Whenever man's opinion, whenever your opinion meets head on with God's revelation, you have a choice to make. What are you going to do with it? So let's move on to the second stage of this passage. Verse 30 to 32, the first part of verse 32. Here is the perplexing insight. We saw the powerful impact. Now, here comes the perplexing insight from Jesus. You are the Messiah. So when do we get our swords? When do we get our army to conquer Rome? When, Lord? Here's the perplexing insight Jesus provides. Verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him, and here's the reason why. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Three things that we see here. He is to suffer many things. Number two, he is to be rejected. And who's he going to be rejected by? Elders, chief priests, scribes. And who are they? They are the religious elite who should know what truth is. They're the ones getting up every Sunday morning preaching what is to be God's truth. And yet, they are rejecting God's truth. Please see that. They got it wrong. Just because somebody stands behind a pulpit doesn't mean they're getting it right. And we need to be like Bereans who search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. You don't search the social media to see if it's true. You search the scriptures. And you don't buy into anything that a preacher says unless you see it in Scripture and within the context of Scripture so that it enhances the interpretation of what the author intended. Be rejected. You suffer, be rejected, and then he'll be killed. Be the disciples who hear this for the very first time. How would you feel? This isn't Judas. He's there. This isn't what I bargained for. I wanted to be the head of at least a general of the army. Maybe not the head of the army, but I want to be a general in the army. Peter, I wanted to be the big kahuna who's going to be really out in the front leading the charge to conquer Rome. James and John and those mama boys, they want to be right out there, right on the right and the left in this powerful period where the reign of Christ is all over and Rome is at their heels. He's going to be killed. But then he adds one positive statement. After 3 days, I will rise again. There is no doubt about that. In the mind of Jesus, there's no doubt about that. But do you think the disciples heard the positive? No. All they sucked up was he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, and he's going to be dead. That's all they could hear. You talk about perplexing insight, but listen to Isaiah 53, verse 4 and verse 11 from Isaiah the prophet. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. There was the interpretation of what Jesus was saying in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. But they missed it. Because their focus was over here. With all of the cultural norm, the cultural statements were center in their mind and in their thinking. So everything was hit through the prism and the filter of the culture and not the scripture. And folks, we gotta be honest here. We do it too. It is hard to differentiate between the filter of culture and the filter of scripture. The more you allow the culture to influence your interpretation, the further away from scripture you get. Get back to Scripture, please. Let this be what you hold to and run all of culture through the grid and filter of Scripture. And the Scripture will take the cultural trash and set it aside, and you'll get the pure cream of the crop of Scripture. So, God determined that there would be a suffering Messiah, there would be a rejected Messiah, and there would be a crucified Messiah. But he also determined there would be a resurrected Messiah. Now, man's portrait of Christ is going to have to deal with the suffering servant. What will they do? Notice how it says in verse 31, and he began to teach them. That's him teaching them all these things. Verse 32, this teaching is very open and plain. It's not in parables like Mark 4 that could have caused confusion. No, it was very plain, clear. There was no mumbling. It was, this is what I will go through. I must go through. It's not that I got caught, but I must. It is of necessity that I go through this. Powerful impact on the way, the perplexing insight from Jesus. Now, listen to the persuasive ignorance of unbelief. It is so persuasive. Unbelief can be very hard to overcome. As a matter of fact, in our flesh, we will never overcome unbelief in ourselves. Here's a persuasive ignorance of unbelief, verse 32. Peter took him aside. Remember how Jesus, verse 31, began to teach them an ongoing activity? Peter now pulls Jesus aside and does an ongoing activity of rebuke. Do you think Peter really understands who Jesus is? To rebuke God? He is so skewed by unbelief. The trash of culture has so permeated his thinking that he's has the audacity and feels right in it to rebuke Jesus. That's a persuasive ignorance of unbelief. Your thoughts precede and determine your activity. Now, think of this. It was cloudy, self-centered thinking that is now encountering biblical reality. Cloudy, self-centered thinking. When it encounters biblical reality, if you stay cloudy in your thinking, you will never get the biblical reality. Watch what Jesus does. Verse 33. This is the fourth stage. The powerful impact, the perplexing insight, the persuasive ignorance. Now, get a load of the persistent indictment against unbelief. This is something that has to take place in our life. The persistent indictment that says, you are wrong. How many of you enjoy being told you're wrong? We don't. We're Americans. We do it right all the time. We're never wrong. No, we are wrong. And there's a persistent indictment from the Scriptures against unbelief. Verse 33. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Same word as what Peter did to Jesus. Jesus now turning as Peter took him aside. least he did that. I don't want to humble you and show you my intelligence in front of them. I'm taking you aside. Jesus turns away from Peter, looks at the disciples, and then back to Peter, and look what he says. Get behind me, Satan. Satan is in the vocative, which means he's calling him the name Satan. Why would Jesus do that? Because when we are living in a state of unbelief, we need to be jolted by the scriptures out of that unbelief and to see who Jesus truly is. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 4, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism, and the Holy Spirit sent him into the wilderness, and he was 40 days and 40 nights without food and water, and then the three temptations of Satan. The third temptation of Satan, Satan says, here's what I'm going to do for you, Jesus. You can bypass all this, the suffering, the rejection, and the death. Bypass it all. If you will bow down to me and show your submission to me, you know what Jesus responds with? The same word, the same verb, get behind me. He says in this one, he doesn't have the preposition behind. He says, you go away. Because don't you understand that we are to worship God only? So he puts Satan in his place at the temptation, and he puts Peter in his place. And notice what he says in verse 33. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You've got to get your mind back on the Lord. Would you turn back to Psalm 73? Psalm 73, get your mind back on the Lord. It is so easy to put our mind around the culture and to adopt the cultural language, to adopt the cultural actions and philosophy, but we've got to get it back on the Lord. There's David, the psalmist, who's saying, truly the Lord is good, but I started to look at all the wicked and how they're prospering, and they don't have the same troubles I have. But verse 16, Psalm 73, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I'm trying to get my head wrapped around it. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. When I brought my mind back to the things of God and not the things of man, then things changed. How much time do you spend meditating and rehearsing in your mind the things of man versus how much time do you go back to the things of God? The psalmist goes on, verse 23. Nevertheless, now look at his thinking. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You, Lord, hold my right hand. You, Lord, guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh, my heart, yep, that's going to fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Isn't that beautiful? That's where we need to get to. Don't stay in verse 2 and 3. You get into the presence of the Lord and see his working in your life and think more about God and the things of God and less of the things of man. Verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. And the chapter ends. You know why he could tell people about God? Because he stopped thinking like a man, human, and things of the man, of creation. And he started thinking of things of God. Back to Mark chapter 8. We are an instant society. One of the things I had conversations with some people, not from here, but I remember when I first graduated from seminary and I would look at seasoned pastors, I wanted what they had. Now. You know what God did? He broke me down. Because to get there, you have to go through some chiseling. You have to be whittled down. And every problem, every pain, every circumstance, every situation is intended to build a stronger you. And it takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. Listen to what Jesus then talks about. As he talks about, it takes time. And he says, calling the crowd to him, verse 34, Mark 8, with his disciples, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." When I wanted to be like those seasoned pastors, what was I thinking about? Me. What was I promoting? Me. And what was Jesus doing? He was breaking me down to promote Jesus Christ. If you're going to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself. You must take up those seasons of life of pain and suffering. I love what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3. And he says, you, verse 3, you have endured such affliction, and yet I already warned you that those who are in Christ will suffer affliction. That's part of being in Christ. Well, I didn't choose Christ for that reason. Well, then why did you choose Christ? Make sure you choose Christ for why you need Christ. It's because the wrath of God is against you and your sin, and you will spend eternity in hell forever and ever. But Jesus Christ sacrificed his life and satisfied the very wrath of God that was against you. And all those who trust in Jesus Christ, that wrath is now gone, and we stand as adopted sons without condemnation. Make sure you have chosen Christ for that, not for an easy street life, because that'll never happen for those who are disciples of Christ. If you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, we're burying a lot of godly saints in this church. Life is short. And you put all your stock into this life and try to get out of this life everything you possibly can, and you never consider Christ, you lose. Trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Temporary satisfaction now is encountering genuine discipleship. Don't look for the temporary satisfaction. Look to Jesus Christ. Let me give you two applications and we're done. Number one, the solution for that disconnect between Sunday and Monday is not in you. Okay? I know you are wonderful people, and you are. You truly are. But the solution for the disconnect between Sunday morning high and Monday morning low is not in you. It is from the powerful work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ in you. That's where it comes from. We saw that in Mark 8, verse 21. When he said to his disciples, "Do you not yet understand? What we need is the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the Scripture. And as we understand the Scripture and who Christ is, that's what lifts us out of the bog of our times." John 3, verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." There's no way you can meet Monday morning with the same high of Sunday morning on your own. It's only from God. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 6. Paul is battling with a group that came behind him after he started the church in Corinth. And this group came behind them and elevated themselves and promoted themselves and had to push Paul down. So Paul writes in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 3, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our heart, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered from us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." That's the work of the Holy Spirit, changing this, our heart. When we hit Monday morning low, our problem is we're outside with this hard heart of unbelief, and we assume that anything good that's going to happen has to be from me. And then he goes on, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 3, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God." That's where our confidence comes from, Christ. Peter shows us how vulnerable we can be, making a great statement and then a rotten statement. But Mark unveils that all will fail, but God never abandons us. Thank you, God, for your grace. Because when you have that disconnect on Monday morning, God is not up there with his arms crossed. "I told you you were going to do that." Now, you know what he does? "Glenn, I love you. I'm right here. I'm on the journey with you. Just look to me. Stop all the energy that you're exuding." Boy, we can exhaust ourselves, can't we? And God's right there. Jesus Christ is right there. He actually loves us. It's hard to love ourselves, isn't it? Now, I know some of you have a real high love of yourself, but, you know, God's going to work on that. I don't mean you here. I mean, you know, there's a lot of rotten people out there, aren't there? Solution for the disconnect is through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the way of the disciple of Christ, here it is, the way of being a disciple, of living out as a disciple of Christ, is not self-protection, but self-abandonment. You gotta let go of yourself. We have such walls of protection. Various ways of those walls of protection come into play when we think we failed or we're guilty of something. We put those walls of protection up so nobody can see through. Nobody can really reach out and help us because we are okay. To be a disciple of Christ requires self-abandonment. Stop protecting yourself. Trust in Christ. He's the one that will protect you as we live our Christian life. Let's close in prayer. Lord, on paper this seems so easy, but we're going to leave this worship sanctuary. We're going to feel as we go out the doors that we're leaving your presence, and we're going to be all alone once again. Lord, please correct that thinking on us, on our part. Please help us to know you never leave us nor forsake us. You're never sitting in that judgment with a gavel waiting to beat us over the head with it, but you love us and you extend grace to us, and you have already forgiven us of all of our sins. And may we get to know who you are and interpret life through your grid of what it is to be a disciple of Christ. When we suffer, may we view it like the disciples did in Acts chapter 4 as a good thing, that we were counted worthy to suffer for his name, because our life is all about you and not about our self-protection. So Father, you've got your work cut out for you with all of us. Thank you for extending to us grace that says, I love working with you. And Lord, let us be willing vessels molded into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Dismiss us from here. Let us go out through these doors expressing glory back to God for all he has done in us. In Jesus' precious name we pray all of this. Amen. God bless you.